Amen. Well, praise the Lord that we have already gotten a taste of the heavenly throne room that we just saw in Revelation. The Bible says we're connected. There's a continuity between all the people of God's people from the beginning of time till now and to the end. And we get to just be participants of that as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship. And so we're so thankful that you are here, brothers and sisters and visitors, to join in worshiping him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, and worshiping the living God. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 this morning, and as you're doing that, I just want to say up front, this will mainly be a sermon this morning for believers, brothers and sisters, for you. If you are not a believer in Jesus yet and you're visiting or you're watching online, we are delighted to have you and we hope you will be blessed by this sermon and we hope you'll hear the gospel. And we just want to say we are a church that wants to welcome you into the kingdom if you're not there yet. And so if you're not a Christian yet, you can repent of your sins. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ and you can receive forgiveness that he bought on the cross today. And we would love to help you do that. Daniel chapter 7, Christ loves the Old Testament. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you should make one of your biggest life goals learning and loving the Old Testament. You should want to do that because according to Jesus, it's about him and his mission and his kingdom. Yes, I said the Old Testament. When you get acquainted with the Old Testament, you get to know Jesus. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 some of the very famous words that are in the New Testament. He said to continue in the fact that from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's a wisdom your family can't get through Xbox. Can only get through the Word of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul specifically talking there to Timothy about the Old Testament scriptures. See, Jesus' life and teachings in the Gospels didn't just pop into the world out of nowhere, did they? They are absolutely saturated in Old Testament scripture. Hebrews 10 writes this, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting Psalm 40, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, maybe you're like the rest of us. Maybe you live in an age of YouTube and Instagram and TikTok memes. Maybe you don't pay attention to those things. But the idea, maybe, of delving into 1,500 pages of ancient text translated from dead languages out of a foreign culture, with strange visions and weird figures of speech, maybe that intimidates you just a little, like it does me sometimes. And let's be honest, maybe the thought even sometimes bores you. Well, the Old Testament study is not something our culture trains us or trains our minds for very often, is it? We need a very compelling motive this morning to discipline ourselves to do it, because we find Jesus there. And brothers and sisters, I am here this morning with the help of the Spirit to give you that reason. And there are very good reasons for you to commit to knowing your Old Testament. Now, most of you aren't lawyers. Maybe none of you. I'm not sure. You don't spend your days interpreting legal text, do you? Poring over statute books and old court cases. Most of us don't do that. But imagine with me for a minute that you are a convicted felon. Okay, and you're on death row. And one day I visit you in prison and I bring with me a legal document that turns out to be a will. And it has with it the author's sworn deposition before a judge. And there's a bunch of legal jargon in it that neither of us understands. But I explain to you that the gist of this document is it contains information that is going to change your entire destiny there on death row. This will is written by an important person from very far away, who's heard about your hopeless case, and they have decided to take pity on you and help you, Okay, so track with me in this little mind exercise for a moment. This will is based on the author's impeccable character profile. It tells the incredible life story of the maker of the will so that you can know him ahead of time. And it always, it says this important person's declared his intent to leave his country, cross oceans and continents, make his home here where you are. It says he understands the risks, he waives his liability rights, he accepts that when he gets here, he'll likely face opposition and public outrage on your behalf, but by a complicated but legit set of legal provisions, this important person has arranged to take your place on death row. You're to be set free and exonerated of all crimes. Now, that would be pretty cool. But not only that, it also says that when all this happens, this person has appointed you the legal heir of his estate. All that is his automatically becomes yours. Your debts are paid, and you'll receive care, provision, and protection for life. This will is irrevocable, and to receive its benefits, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to even qualify or be deserving. In fact, the will states, it recognizes you're not deserving. All you have to do is take it on faith and sign your name on the dotted line. Would you find a document like that of interest? Would you want just a little bit to grasp for yourself what's in there? To begin to understand the details by which this important person did this amazing thing for you. Well, that's the kind of background we get, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament. Now, beloved, the Old Testament is hard, right? Leviticus, 1 Chronicles, some of these very difficult, Daniel, some hard things in Daniel. It's hard. But everything about Jesus in the New Testament is an expansion of the Old Testament. And Daniel 7 is one of the richest seedbeds for understanding your New Testament in the entire Bible. There is so much here. We could, again, I said this last week, we could do a whole series, a couple months, on the roots of our faith in Daniel chapter 7. And one of my biggest goals this morning for you, brothers and sisters, is that you'll never read New Testament phrases like Son of Man or Saints or Kingdom of God. You'll never read those the same way again. That when you read about Jesus in the Gospels or the Epistles or Colossians or 1 Peter or Hebrews or Revelation, you'll think, I know what this is talking about. God showed his people this stuff way back in Daniel chapter 7. And ultimately, I just want you to see more of who Jesus really is. And this last part of Daniel 7 that we're going to look at today shows us that God appoints the saints eternal heirs of his kingdom in Christ. So we read the first 14 verses of Daniel 7 last week. We looked at the vision. We'll look at the last half today. So if you have Daniel 7, I invite you to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word and follow along with me. We'll start in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word for God's people today. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts, which we saw last week, are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before, which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it in pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on its proclamation. Father, we thank you so much for Daniel 7. We want to see the Son of Man here. We want to see your plan for your kingdom. We want to see our inheritance as your saints. Unworthy as we are in ourselves, we want to see our connection to the one who is worthy. So, Father, I pray in my weakness you would help me this morning. You would help all our hearts and minds push past the strangeness and the beauty of this passage and see what you have intended for us to live out here. To your glory, Father, come meet with us as we study and feast on your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So last week, we began by looking at, the first half of this chapter, and we were mostly just observing these strange images, a lot of strange images in Daniel's vision. We just tried, there we go, there are some of them. We tried to get our minds around what exactly Daniel had been shown here, and it is weird, but it's amazing. And the main idea last week was that God's plan was to give the eternal kingdom of the nations to this one like a son of man that we saw in the first half. And there were these four beastly images you see up on the screen here. And we saw in another vision back in Daniel chapter 2, we saw a different vision, right? This statue here made of 4 different kinds of metal. And the Bible explains what these kingdoms are. These are kingdoms, and then the fourth kingdom, time of the fourth kingdom, another fifth kingdom comes along that shatters all of them, but it's like a stone, but it's grew to fill the whole earth. And the Bible tells us this is the kingdom of God. All right, so we already have this framework of 4 different things and then the Lord's kingdom in our minds. And so last week we saw these 4 beastly images, the lion and the bear, the leopard, and then this vicious monster. And we saw that this series of 4 symbols symbolizes the kingdoms of Babylon, as you see there, and Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greek kingdom, and then the next one in biblical history, which is Rome. That's when the kingdom of God launched in full. And along with this last beast's 10 horns was this really arrogant one. This 11th horn that we identified last week as an antichrist-type figure. That was verses 1 through 8 here in Daniel 7. Then the vision switches to a heavenly throne room in verse 9. And multiple thrones were set up, plural, thrones, not just one. One of which belonged to God. And so the king's court is judging 2 different governments, one right after the other. So the first government is the beast's government, just kind of collectively. And basically, this is man's incessant quest to rule the world instead of God. And so that all kind of boils down to and is summarized by this fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And this government, we saw, is not worthy. And right in the middle of the boasting of this horn, of this fourth kingdom, this wicked king who rose up from the beast, a switch takes place, right? Remember this? In contrast to the beast, we see one like a son of man. He comes up to heaven with the clouds, and he's not like a beast. He's worthy. He seems to be everything a righteous king should be. So God takes this son of man, takes the power from the beasts completely, and gives them to the son of man forever. The beasts are still there, but their power, ultimately, all their power is meaningless. It's the son of man who truly rules the world at that point. And we should be aware that when Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, that happened, right? We don't have to wait for Jesus to be sovereign, Jesus to be the king of the universe. He's ruling right now. Praise the Lord. Now remember, we saw that Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself in the New Testament, right? I suggested that just like the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us, Christ, the Son of Man, took the other throne. Right? Thrones, plural, one for the Ancient of Days, but there are plural thrones. And Jesus took the right hand of the throne in heaven. And the New Testament teaches that over and over again. He sat down once he had made atonement for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the throne in heaven. And he was worthy to do that because he fulfilled God's law on our behalf perfectly. And then he ascended to heaven on the clouds. And this Son of Man does something no other human has a right to. He shares the glory and the ultimate dominion of the Ancient of Days himself. He is the Most High. That's the Lord Jesus. That's who we serve. That's our King. That's verses 1 through 14. So today we get to verses 15 through 28. And Daniel digs further into what all this vision means. And while we're being shown God's plan to appoint the saints heirs of his kingdom, we're going to see two things in these last 14 verses. First of all, the Antichrist's persecution of the saints, and second, the saints' inheritance in Christ. Now, first, I think it'll help us a little bit just to notice the structure of these 14 verses. This is not like a lecture, right? Like you might find in Romans or 1 Corinthians or Colossians in the New Testament. It's not like that. It's much more conversational, the way you would expect it to unfold if you were experiencing this with Daniel and then having a discussion about it. So when you're trying to figure something out from someone, this is how it works, right? You ask somebody a question, and you get a kind of a general response. Then you kind of take stock and ask a clarifying question, and the person comes back with the information that you need, the specifics, right? That is basically what we see here. Verses 15 through 16 are Daniel's first question. 17 through 18 are the question, are the answer, kind of about the general point of the vision. Then 19 through 22 are Daniel's follow-up question to get the specifics. And then 23 through 28 are the angel's detailed explanation of the information Daniel's after. Now, keep in mind what Daniel has just seen. If you don't remember from the first chapter, this elaborate vision, and you saw some of the images up here. It's way worse than what ChatGPT can come up with, right? It's traumatic. Just for a moment with me, try and remember what it felt like waking up from the worst nightmare you have ever had. Don't remember the details of the nightmare. I don't want any panic attacks this morning. Just try and remember that feeling of waking up from the worst nightmare you've ever had. Now, like I said last week, this that Daniel saw was not like a CGI version, dramatic Jurassic Park or Star Wars movie. That wasn't like this. This was probably the most intense, terrifying, lifelike mental experience a person could ever have. And I think Daniel's distress in verse 15 here is not because he can't understand it completely. I think he can't understand it yet. But because you get to the end of the chapter, he still feels this way. He still feels this sense of despair or fear or anxiety. So that's after he gets the explanation. So wait till chapter 8. He gets another vision that makes him feel physically sick. Does that sound fun to anybody? Doesn't sound fun to me. So maybe just a brief point of application on this. Verse 15, beloved, you don't need to go searching for supernatural revelations. Let me just put that out there. Some of us, I think, sometimes can presume on our own spiritual power and importance. And we don't realize here what we're toying with. We don't know that when we're looking for revelations, we're after what Daniel goes through here. This is alarming. This is a traumatic experience. So yes, be a person of prayer. Absolutely. Be open to God's amazing gifts to you. He still does this kind of thing today, by the way. God is still a God of miracles and revealer of mysteries. He gives dreams. He gives knowledge we can't attain as human beings. If God wants to give you a vision, great. You receive it, and you make sure it's from him. But he doesn't need your help with it. Even in the best case scenarios, like this one here, safe is not the word I would use to describe the biblical phenomena of what Daniel's experiencing here. Remember, we're not in control of the spiritual realm. God rules. God rules that. And you might find yourself in over your head, as I think Daniel did here. And should you happen to end up with a revelation that's not from God, then you're in a far worse place. So leave the revelations to God to dish out. You just be prepared. But it stands to reason here, if Daniel can just make some sense of the meaning of this, it might help him get through the experience. So he asks for one of those who stood there to talk him through it. Now, stood where? Where is he talking about? In his bedroom? No, he's still in the spirit realm, in this vision. So spiritually, he's in heaven's throne room. Who else is there? Well, over 100 million angels. So he's got plenty of help to sort out this vision. And here's what the angel says is the main point in verses 17 and 18. This is really helpful, I think, because with these visions, it's easy for us, I think, to get lost in the details and miss the big picture. The angel says there's two important things that Daniel needs to know. Verse 17, there's four vicious kingdoms that are coming up out of the earth, not down from heaven, out of the earth. That's these beasts that we saw. And then verse 18, the saints of the Most High, not these earthly kings, the saints get the kingdom, singular kingdom, the kingdom, right? Forever. And before we move on from that, just file away that word, saints, for future reference. That's a new detail here in this vision that wasn't in the first half. It's actually a change from what Daniel saw before. In fact, saints, this is the first mention of that word in the book of Daniel. It's very important. So let's take these two things in turn that the angel says here. First of all, is these four vicious human kingdoms that reach their climax in this last beast. And we're going to see here, what we're going to see is their Antichrist persecutes the saints. The Antichrist persecutes the saints. Remember, the vision started with the kingdom that was happening at the time Daniel received the vision. So this was Babylon, right? Belshazzar, Babylon's king. And it proceeded from there through the time of four successive kingdoms, which we concluded the fourth one was Rome. Why is that significant? Well, once again, because God's getting the Jewish people ready for the next major change in world history. And during the Roman Empire, right on schedule, God's going to send his promised Savior King, Jesus the Messiah. It's predicted 600 years in advance. And much earlier as well. But the vision makes clear here that the most intense period, the worst period for God's people, will be in this tumultuous period of the fourth kingdom, when man's losing his grip on the power of the world and God's kingdom is breaking in. So the rest of this chapter is going to focus on that fourth kingdom. That's what Daniel's interested in. Right? So in verses 19 through 22, Daniel goes back over his notes. Let's look at this crazy thing I've seen. And he makes some new observations here in the follow-up. In that verse 19, he adds that the beast has bronze claws. I have no idea what that means. I don't know why that's there. If some of you do, you can give me your theory. If it turns out to be really important, I'll apologize later. I don't know what the bronze claws are about. But when you get to verse 20, now we're getting somewhere. So if you remember back in verse 8, this fourth beast has 10 horns. And then another horn pops up and pushes out three of them, of the original horns. So back in verse 8, Daniel said this was a little horn, but here in verse 20, it has grown to be greater than the others. It seems like it's getting bigger, getting more powerful. And most of the rest of this chapter is taken up with this horn. So let's try and make sense of that. It is important. What do these horns represent? You remember we talked about this last week. Well, once the angel gives the fuller interpretation here in verse 24, he says the horns represent kings. That is a natural symbol in the scripture. Oftentimes, horns symbolize strength or dominion or kingship. So we're being told that the Roman Empire is going to produce 10 kings, and then another king will come along that will spell the downfall of three of them. That's this 11th horn, this little one that grew to be bigger than the others. So this 11th king seems very important to the point of the whole vision, and it is. We saw last week that even though Daniel may have a specific king in mind here, there isn't just one figure like this in history. They keep cropping up. And the New Testament has a name for them. We saw this, antichrists. Evil men who put themselves in place of Christ. God wants his people to see that coming. He wants you to understand that there's a pattern of this that keeps happening. So what are some things we can know for sure about this 11th king? Well, notice he's extremely boastful. In fact, the boasts seem to get worse as the chapter goes on. In verse 8, he's making great boasts. In verse 11, the boasts are so over the top that they're specifically what seemed to hold Daniel's attention. And then he mentions this again in verse 20. But when the angel explains all this in verse 25, he says the 11th king is speaking out against the Most High himself. This is absolutely characteristic of every antichrist figure in history. Presumption, defiance, self-importance, an attitude of entitlement. They're almost prerequisite for this position. And I can think of a New Testament example that just leaps to my mind. We saw this in Life Group several weeks or months ago. King Herod, Agrippa the First, in Acts chapter 12. You can read this story. This is the grandson of Herod the Great, the king that tried to kill baby Jesus when he was born. So King Herod Agrippa settled a grain dispute with the Syrophoenicians in Acts chapter 12. And they just love him for it. And so he's giving a speech, and at the speech, the crowd starts chanting, "The voice of a god and not a man." And apparently, instead of giving God glory for this, Herod just drank it all in. Yeah, give it to me. I'm the god. I'm not a man. And God was provoked by that. Herod was eaten with worms for his arrogance. That was the divine sentence on his kingdom. Beloved, never assume that boasting is a minor character flaw in you or in a leader. Boasting in a leader is devastatingly bad. In the heart of this horn, this wicked king in Daniel 7, boasting is on a continuum with blasphemy. We saw the opposite of that last week when we looked at Jesus, King Jesus and his disciples. There's a dispute between the disciples. Hey, which one of us is the greatest? I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. They're disputing, and in comes the king of the universe to mediate this dispute. Who's he going to settle on? Well, obviously, he's the greatest. But here's what he said in that moment. Not, I'm the greatest, I'm more great, I'm greater than all of you. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20. Jesus never uttered one boast about himself. So really always boasting about the Father. Another thing about this 11th king, right in line with the boasting, he makes himself the special enemy of God's people, the saints. So when we hear this word saint, we often think of the first image that comes to our mind in pop culture, right? That some extra pious person, maybe a famous hero of Christendom or a miracle worker who some religious magisterium has especially declared deserving of heaven. That's what we think oftentimes in the culture a saint means. That's definitely not how the Bible defines saints. Biblically, a saint is anyone God sets apart as one of his and devotes that person to God's glory. A saint is the last person to think he or she deserves heaven. In other words, beloved, a saint is just a normal Christian. In fact, this room is full of saints this morning. They're the kind of people this boastful king hates because they're trophies of God's grace, not groupies of the king's greatness. So he makes war against them, verse 21. He wears them down, says in verse 25. This Antichrist who puts himself in God's place persecutes God's saints. That's an irrational hatred. Why would you want to persecute the very people that aspire to be good neighbors, good citizens, love their brothers, live at peace with all men? But he does it, and it's related to this arrogance. If the Antichrist doesn't get worshipers for himself, well, he's going to rob God of his worshipers. Now, back to Herod Agrippa. This guy makes a really good example in a lot of these cases, shaping up to be quite a candidate for this horn. Luke writes that not long before Herod died, he launched one of the earliest state persecutions of Christians in the Bible. So he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And inexplicably, he had the apostle James killed with the sword, and then he put Peter in prison. That's very typical. The Antichrist making war on the saints. One more important thing we need to notice about this horn, this boastful king. Just like Herod, this horn persecutes the saints, but not forever. Verse 25 says, they're in his hand for, quote, a time and times and then a half a time. So if you want to see that as years, that would be, obviously, we're talking about a 3.5-year persecution. But you got to consider all these symbols here. Right? What does the number 7 frequently symbolize in Scripture? It often symbolizes completeness, the whole time, the whole thing. And so 3.5 times would be a persecution that's suddenly and unexpectedly cut short, right in the middle. It doesn't last nearly as long as anyone expects it to. In fact, especially not the persecutor. The persecutor is taken by surprise right in the middle of his persecuting. That's an antichrist. That's the profile of this godless, depraved human ruler. The Saddam Husseins, the Joseph Stalins of the world, the Chairman Mao's, if you know your history. But what are we supposed to do with this? I mean, does this vision of a horn have anything to say to people living in the civilized 21st century? Right, I mean, we are supposed to have progressed, right? This is all 20th century stuff. That doesn't happen now, does it? It's boastful kings trying to get everybody to worship them. Well, on one hand, I think it's very clear. I said last week that these personality cults happen in the 21st century just as much as they ever did. And we, even in America, and we maybe of all need to be on guard against them. The early Christians sure needed this warning in Daniel 7. Part of the challenge, I think, with this apocalyptic writing is trying to sort out what's symbolic and what's historical and where they overlap, or if it's all just symbolic. And so on the one hand, I think it's very clear God wants to communicate something exceptional coming at a particular point in history here. The Roman Empire, right? The coming of the Messiah and God's kingdom is huge. You don't just see the kingdom come and fall into place and turn the whole world order upside down without there being consequences. So, in AD 81, a 30-year-old named Domitian was crowned Roman emperor. Domitian's followers gave him the title Lord and God, and he didn't really argue with them too much about that. He turned out to be a cruel ruler. Early church father Irenaeus writes that he accuses Domitian of banishing the apostle John after trying to boil him to death. This is not a pleasant man. This is not a man you want to invite over for dinner, babysit your kids. And so, curiously, as a teenager, before he became emperor, Domitian became the crown prince at the end of a Roman civil war in which three previous emperors came and went in just 1 year. It's very interesting. Roman historian Suetonius wrote of Domitian in a book called The 12 Caesars, very important book in the first century for our knowledge of what happened. And this was about Julius Caesar, who wasn't an emperor, and the next 11 emperors, so the first 11 emperors of the Roman Empire. So those 10 kings plus Domitian covered the period approximately from the coming of God's kingdom, Augustus was the first king there, all the way through the last New Testament book being written. Augustus was the first one. Guess who was the 11th? Yeah, it was Domitian. Domitian, what did he do? Here in verse 25, the angel says that the 11th horn would change the times and the law. Domitian tried to rename 2 months after himself and abolished the Roman Senate. At the height of Domitian's reign, he was assassinated by a conspiracy of his advisors. This blasphemer's kingdom was ended by heaven's judgment. God's kingdom in Christ was firmly established when Domitian left the scene. So do I think Domitian was the king, this king Daniel 7's talking about, this boastful 11th horn? Well, my mind's open to be changed, but I think this is a pretty good fit. I think Christians in Domitian's day needed the encouragement of a chapter like Daniel 7 to help them stay faithful under weariness of suffering and death. I also think maybe Nero or some of the other Caesars would be good candidates. I'm open to that. So I think we need to not get so stuck on the details that we miss the point Daniel's vision is giving us here. 10, the number 10, remember symbols in Scripture, 10 symbolizes human rule and authority. So godless, self-worshiping kings whose kingdoms run on brutality and who attack God's people are normal, logical conclusions for human civilizations. They're just typical. They're going to keep on coming. They're not going to win, though. So if a king like this ever arises in our nation, beloved, and demands your worship, just seemingly small compromise, don't do it, saints. Jesus' kingdom is worth more than saving your life and your reputation for a few extra years. Do what Christ told the Christians in Smyrna to do in Revelation 2. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That leads to the second truth in this chapter, the saints' inheritance in Christ. This is where we really want to end today. We have to go back now to the surprising observation I made earlier. Remember that? I told you to file away the word saints being used here in verse 18. The saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom. He says it again here. This is really weird. Last week, we saw in verses 13 and 14 that the one like a son of man was going to receive the whole kingdom of God all over the world. But this angel sounds like he's telling us something completely different now, that it's the saints who receive the kingdom. He says it again in verse 22, and then finally, once again in verse 27. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. We're being told something glorious, something that has infinitely higher implications than for us after Christ's coming than even it did for Daniel. And it should be that way, by the way, Christians. We should be able to look back on the Old Testament and see Jesus' kingdom unlock wondrous mysteries there that weren't even previously clear. And that's definitely what we see when we get to the New Testament. So how do we put these two things together, this Son of Man and the saints both receiving the kingdom? Well, just like the New Testament does. In him, Paul writes, in him we have an inheritance. For those united to Christ and represented by him, everything that's his becomes ours, Christians. His victory is our victory. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. By virtue of his sonship to the Father, we become sons of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of God, and so are we. Right now, Colossians 3 says, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't ask me how to explain how that works. It's just true. You're there with Jesus. Now, from Daniel's perspective, it's not so clear cut. How does Daniel 7 see this? Well, several things are going on in the rest of this passage. First of all, don't forget that governments are being compared here. Human, earthly, beastly governments against the heavenly government that was given to the Son of Man. And verse 17 specifically says, they're kings. And yet it's clear from this passage, these kings are not just one ruler. The beast stands in for the whole kingdom, all of its subjects. The king was supposedly supposed to embody the most important values of the whole nation. So these beasts were showing off the nation's depravity at their worst and leading their people into further wickedness. That's a horrible king. Same dynamic works in reverse for the saints here. The Son of Man represents the highest values among heaven's subjects. Only he perfectly embodies what humans should be: righteous, holy, noble, worthy, reflecting God's glory. He's a symbol of all that God created the saints to become. But he's not just a symbol. He's one of them. God very conspicuously here did not choose an angel to approach the throne and receive the kingdom. Right? He could have done that. Hebrews 1 makes that very point. The name of Jesus is a higher name inherited than the angels. He's one like a Son of Man. The Old Testament verbiage, that means at some point he became a mortal human being. He's able to die. Son of Man can't not mean that. That's what it means. He's mortal. And yet here in Daniel 7, the Son of Man doesn't die. God gives him an eternal kingdom that won't pass away. So this Son of Man isn't just a symbol. He's an actual man. But it goes even beyond that, because he actually has a title that usually belongs to God. In verse 14, we've read that the Son of Man's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that all the nations will serve him. Well, guess what? At the end, in verse 27, we're told the same thing. Only there, it's not given to the Son of Man, but to the people of the saints of the Most High. Most High what? Well, it's clear he's highest over all. But in context, the Most High is referring to the Most High Saint. The Most High Saint. The saint is chosen to represent the saints by virtue of his perfect righteousness, because he's worthy to obtain the kingdom on their behalf. Not because they deserve it, but because they've identified with him. Doesn't make him any less glorious. In fact, he is divine, if we're honest, here in Daniel 7. God doesn't share his glory with another, does he? The Son of Man is God. But here, the Son of Man gets the kingdom as a man who, among all of his people, is the worthy one. That, beloved, gives the New Testament's words about you new weight. Just listen to some of them. Ephesians chapter 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's yours. Chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and what? Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians, Paul gives thanks there to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, of these beasts, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I can't resist one more as we're nearing our end here. Our brother read Revelation chapter 7 earlier. In Revelation 5, we see a scene that is shockingly similar to Daniel chapter 7. In fact, if you want a New Testament update of the book of Daniel, just go read Revelation. They're essentially the same book. Back in heaven's throne room in Revelation 5, John is weeping. He's weeping because nobody's worthy to approach the throne and carry out God's decree for human history. Couldn't find anybody worthy. Then John calls the Lamb, this person approaches the throne. It's Jesus. He's the sacrifice for our sins. And here's what John says. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, Lamb, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They shall reign because he reigns. Now, beloved, my point in all of this is I want to encourage you to keep pressing forward in Christ. How long will your struggle in this world last? A time, times, half a time, however long that is. If you're in Christ, the Son of Man, how long are you promised the kingdom of God? The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever, Daniel says. This happened. Jesus, your representative, ascended to heaven, received the kingdom on your behalf, and presently sits at the right hand of God. And in a way I can't explain, once again, he's got you there with him right now. Peter calls your salvation in Christ an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Worldwide kingdom that nobody can take away from you. Now, if you realize that you were an heir of such a thing, should that make a difference in how you view your life in this world? I hope it does, beloved. Last night, I sat with my sons, and I was in the emergency room with Gabe, and they were getting ready to pump him full of mind-numbing drugs in there. It's an awkward moment. It's kind of a funny moment at certain points. And it was probably good that I couldn't talk with his mama at that point because the doctor made it clear there is a small risk that they might misdose him and might stop his heart. Yeah, you're just finding it out. So many of you have had this experience. You go under to get a wisdom tooth removed or something, procedure. It's pretty routine. But for a parent, it's a little anxiety-inducing. So I'm sitting there, I'm praying, I'm just getting things ready, and the thought occurs to me, hey, God's got this. God's in control. God rules. And it was very comforting to me. And so I told myself that, and Gabe faced it like a trooper. He was great. I wish I would have had the presence of mind not just to tell him, as he was going into it. Hey, Gabe, don't forget, God rules. But to tell him something like, son, the God of the universe has promised you heaven with Jesus forever. There's nothing in this room you have to fear. So I want to tell it to you this morning, brothers and sisters. Beloved saint, the God of the universe has promised you eternal life in his kingdom with Jesus forever. I know it's hard to remember that sometimes, but you have nothing in this life to fear. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. Thank you so much for your great kingdom. Thank you for your promises to us in Christ that no one can take away, that time can't erode, that don't fail. Thank you for the Son of Man representing us today, right now, before your throne. And we trust in him. And I pray for the weary saint or saints in this room this morning that are struggling to hang on, struggling through trials, facing persecutions, struggling with just the weariness of life in a sinful world that hates their king. Father, I pray for us. I pray for them. Would you uphold them? Would you take this word from Daniel 7, this promise that the saints will possess the kingdom forever with Jesus, our king? Make that enough for them. Make that enough for us today to press on. And all glory be to you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.